Good morning. For those of you who don't know, my name is Sean Peary. I am a deacon here at the Rock Church. I typically mill around on Friday nights. I don't make it to Sunday morning very often. In fact, this is only the second time I've been to Sunday morning. But here I am. If you guys aren't aware, maybe you are, maybe you're not, we are going through a new series, Real Life, the Pastoral Epistles, which is the first series that both Friday night and Sunday morning are going through together. Hence, that's why I'm here. I'm excited because we are one church, one body, one people. And it's good for all of us to go through the same books, the same teachings, all of us to hear the same things. We are on part three, and grace. I got the privilege of preaching on the subject of grace. While we were worshiping, I was thinking, grace is in every one of those songs, but it wasn't. The word grace was missing from one of them, but the idea was there. Grace is a huge concept. It is like the biggest concept in the New Covenant. So it's my privilege. We will be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 20, and there should be some handouts in your bulletins. You can follow along or not. All that stuff will be up here. And before I get rolling, I just want to point out that the passage that we're going to look at tonight centers on the grace of God that was given to Paul and the example of that grace to every one of us. And with that in mind, I have a video, short video that we're going to watch. So we'll do that, and then I'll come back up. Oh, I can't.
It's not just Jerusalem now, Saul. Peter and John have left. They're going to all the cities of Israel, spreading the words of Jesus to every Jew in the land. I thought you were a hero. You're a fool. Just a fool doing Reuben's bidding. Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek.
Gamaliel is wrong. Jesus must be stopped.
By any means necessary.
My oath is good, Reuben. I love my country and my God.
Vengeance is mine, says the Lord.
As far as we can tell, the movement has stopped here in Jerusalem, King Herod.
Well done. From what I've been told, these Jesus followers are terrified of you, Saul of Tarsus.
Thank you, my king. But the threat is still alive.
It has sprung up in other towns.
Yes, Damascus in particular.
Oh, what a pity. What do you suggest?
Give me letters of introduction and designation of power to the synagogues of Damascus, and I will go there and, finding any members of the sect, bring them back, bound. to Jerusalem.
Agreed.
Grace. I'm just going to pray, and then we'll get to it. Father God, your grace is amazing. And Lord, I'm coming before you right now, and I'm praying that your grace would overflow in this place right now, on me and on the people that are here to hear your word. I pray for your strength. Pray for your Holy Spirit, without which I'm helpless. I pray that you would be here and that you would quicken your word in our hearts and our minds, that we might understand more of your grace and be strengthened by it. In Jesus' name I pray. So, we are going to look at 1 Timothy, like I said, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 20. And I'm just going to read through it, the whole text. It's not very long, and then we'll get after it. He says, verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So, kind of the anchor verse that I want to springboard off of is verse 14, where it says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." So kind of the theme of my message is the overflowing grace of God. And it overflows to us from God in a number of ways. And we'll just look at those ways one at a time. So God's grace overflows in strength. And you can see that in verse 12 where he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." The thing that I want you to understand is that God's grace is not just, it's not just a philosophy. It's not just an idea. It's not just a word that we throw around. It is the very power of God. It is the strength of the Christian life. It's not our strength, however. It is God's strength. It is God's favorable disposition towards us that believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 9 through 10, Paul said this. And this, just as I read this, think about the parallels between what I just read in 1 Timothy and this passage. Paul is speaking from the same frame of mind. He's overwhelmed that he's even who he is, that he's doing what he's doing. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." The video that I showed you, I put that together. I thought it would be instructive. I thought it would be helpful for us to get in our minds Paul before he was a believer. Because this passage that we're examining has everything to do with Paul's life prior to God's grace showing up in his life. And I don't know about you, but as I was preparing for this, I realized myself that I have this preconceived idea of the Apostle Paul. It's this picture of the aged Apostle Paul sitting in a prison somewhere writing letters, like half the New Testament. He's the Apostle Paul. He's this mega missionary for the Christian faith. I mean, he's like God's rifle shot to the world, basically, to the Gentiles, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But as I was preparing and I was thinking, you know, he wasn't always an apostle. At one point, he was a young man, and he was a zealous young man. A zealously religious young man. And he persecuted the church. He was like Nazi persecution. And I thought that video portrayed that. Well, he was zealous against God's children. Not for them, like I'm fond to think of him. And obviously he was later in his life. But it wasn't until God's grace showed up in his life on his way to Damascus. Paul wasn't on the way to Damascus to hear a message about Jesus and be converted. He was on his way down there to round him up and put him in prison and get rid of him, to stop this movement. But God's grace, the power of God, had other plans. This is another passage in Colossians. And Paul has this to say. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Make a mental note of that word, stewardship. It comes up again. That's why I say that. To make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling. There's Paul, toiling and struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So, understand that God's grace overflows in our life in strength. Strength to do everything that we do in the Christian life, whether it's preaching the gospel, whether it's serving in the church, whatever it is. It is the power of God towards us. Point number two. God's grace overflows towards us in judging us faithful. In verse 12 again, he says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So, this one's not as easy for, I don't know. When I was preparing for this and I was going over this verse, I kept getting stuck on that, judged me faithful. And so I thought, you know, God's trying to tell me something. I need to look at this. What does he mean? Was Paul faithful on his way to Damascus? Was he faithful? Was he faithfully serving God? But Paul says, I thank him because he judged me faithful. What does he mean? How did he judge him faithful? I think this passage might help. Since this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. There's that stewardship thing again. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. There's faith, faithfulness, trustworthiness. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So, my point in this is that God makes the determination. He does the choosing. He says, I'm going to save Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And I'm going to save him right in the midst of his persecuting the children of God. And I'm going to judge him according to grace. If we were to stand before God and be judged outside of his grace, would he judge us faithful? He would not. He would condemn us. Were it not for the grace of God towards us, we would be condemned. Paul deserved condemnation. On the way to he was murdering Christians. He's like Hitler in, you know, first century Palestine. He's out trying to gather up the Christians and get rid of them. But God, in his grace towards Paul, judged him according to the sacrifice of his son, and he was acquitted. Does that make sense? So, God's grace overflows to us in judging us faithful. If you accept God's grace, you are passed from death into life. You're not judged unfaithful, you're judged faithful. And he will put you into service like he did Paul. He appointed him to service. Another passage. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In my mind, that it's the same language. He's saying the same thing. Judged faithful, he qualified me. It's not anything that we do. We don't participate in the reception of God's grace. He moves towards us. We don't do anything. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace, would it? If we did something that proved ourselves faithful and he said, okay, you can have some grace. We earned it. That isn't grace. That isn't grace at all. God judged us faithful like he did Paul. And he does the qualifying. It's grace. God's grace overflows towards us in judging us faithful. Point number three. God's grace overflows in mercy for our ignorance and unbelief, is what Paul says in our passage. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. All of us are ignorant and unbelieving. It's God's grace that moves towards us in our ignorance. And in our state of unbelief, God's grace overflows and we become aware. His grace poured into our life overcomes our ignorance and our unbelief. Lord, I pray, make me believe. Help my unbelief. You remember that guy that said that in the Gospels? So, all of us at some point, prior to God's grace being poured out in our life, are ignorant and unbelieving. This is a whole string of passages, most of which were in the video. You see the verses that were being thrown up on the video there? All of those verses are scattered throughout the book of Acts. You can see every one of them is an account of Paul's conversion. In studying for this, I ran across anecdotal information. Other than the story of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, Paul's conversion occupies place number two in just sheer volume of being in the Scriptures. It's in there a bunch of times, and it occupies whole chapters every time that you run into it. That's on your handout. It's very, very interesting to read the passage that we're in, 1 Timothy 12 through 20, and then read all of those in conjunction with that, because they are the account from Paul's own mouth of how he behaved towards God's children. And he truly was ignorant and unbelieving, raging fury against them. He wanted it stopped. But it's because he didn't understand. He couldn't understand because God hadn't poured grace into his mind for him to understand and to believe. But that would be an interesting exercise for all of you to do, is to go through those scriptures. I couldn't hardly do it up here. It would take us weeks to do it. But that's why I put them on there. God's grace, point number four, God's grace overflows to save the worst of sinners. Verse 15 and 16, 1 Timothy chapter 1. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. In other words, you need to accept this. That's what he's saying. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There's a reason God chose Paul, the blasphemous persecutor, violent aggressor. God handpicked the man as an example to everyone that would believe in Jesus Christ until Christ comes back again. Because he was, what does it say? Was he like number two sinner? What does it say? He says he was number one sinner. Ah, man. I don't want to be known as number one sinner in the Bible. Yet Paul, out of his own mouth, he says, I am the number one sinner. I was the worst sinner God could have picked. But he did. He picked me to show that God's grace can save anyone. Anyone. So if you're here tonight and you have not been overwhelmed by God's grace towards you, maybe you think in your head that you've committed sins that are too gross. God can't forgive me. He can. He can. His grace saves the very worst sinners. I know I'm in that camp. And His grace overwhelms me. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. His grace overflowed for me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And He can save you. God's grace saves the worst sinners. Incidentally, as I was studying for this, I realized that the worst sinner... Okay, you got the scriptures and you're like, okay, well, what's the worst sin? Show me, God. I want to know what the worst sin is. Well, okay. Paul. What was he? But he was a religious, I mean fastidiously religious person. He was the most, a Pharisee. You know the passage in Philippians where he's kind of boasting? He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, blameless. He was a religious person. Very religious. He wasn't a prostitute. He wasn't a tax gatherer or a thief. God labeled the worst sinner. He was a religious guy. That's why out on the front of our building there, it says, interested in God but not religion. He was zealous for God. I mean, crazy zealous for God. But it was in ignorance and unbelief, and he hadn't tasted the grace of God. And after he had tasted the grace of God, Paul stopped being a religious guy. He totally stopped being a religious guy. He became a steward of God's grace. It was God's power coming down on me, saving me. And then I'm a steward of this grace. I'm just dispensing this grace. And I'm convinced that that is probably the best definition of religion, is God's grace comes down to us and we keep it. It never goes anywhere. We don't dispense it like we're supposed to. We don't share God's grace with people that need to hear it. Instead, we're like, yeah, I got God's grace. You don't. Don't come in here. You won't stay out there. You need to stop sinning before you get God's grace. That is religion. The Pharisees were notorious for religion. You remember the story of the woman that came in. Jesus was hanging out in the Pharisee's house. And this woman comes in and she's weeping and cleaning his hair, his feet with her hair. That Pharisee was like, if you knew who was touching you, that's religion. Totally religion. Anyways, I got sidetracked. I think that was a good sidetrack. Point number five. God's grace overflows out of us in worship. In worship. Now, this shows up right here in verse 17, which is, it's nothing but worship. Paul kind of changes his whole mode as he's speaking in the passage, and he says, to the King of ages, as he's contemplating the worst of sinners receiving God's grace, this murderous, blasphemous persecutor of God's people, overwhelmed by the grace of God, appointed to his service, set out on a mission. 4 times Paul went around the world before he died, after he was knocked off that horse. He started walking. God knocked him off his horse, never got another horse, went 3 missionary journeys. Some scholars think he went on 4. We know for sure of 3. And they've calculated the distance he walked to share the grace of God to the whole known world, 10,000 miles before he died. On foot. So, as Paul is saying this, he's overwhelmed by the grace of God. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So, that's the proper reaction in our lives to God's grace, is worship. His grace comes down into our lives, and we just turn it right back around and worship Him because He saved us, because we're unworthy sinners, and we worship Him. And I need to point out that this is worship, for sure. We do worship right here. When we gather together and we meet, and God's grace has been poured into Hayden's life, and how many other musicians do we have in the Rock Church? That God's grace is just amazing. And we have worship teams that can come to our services and they can draw us into their hearts because they're worshiping. They're not here to be worshiped. They're here to draw us into the worship of the King. And that is for sure, that is worship. But it's not the only way that we worship. Whether you eat or whether you drink, do all things to the glory of God, right? Be honor and glory forever, amen. Worship, a heart of worship is forever and always giving Christ the glory that He deserves and letting His grace flow into us and out of us. We're worshiping God when we do that, when we help people that we see that are in need. That's Christ in us, and we're worshiping. Keep that in mind every morning when you get out of bed, as you go out into your day, that a proper response to God's grace dispense to the world is worship, spiritual worship. Jesus told the woman at the well, the Father is seeking people to worship me in spirit and in truth. Not necessarily in form and ritual. That's not at all what He wanted. Not in the temple in Jerusalem, nor on this hill. In spirit and in truth. It's God's Spirit in His grace poured into your life, flowing out as a steward of that grace. That's worship. Point number 6. God's grace overflows in, I tried to shorten this, but it didn't work. So there it is. In His word to us as His children, that by them, His words, we might wage the good warfare, holding on to our faith by it, by His grace and His word, and living a life free of condemnation before God. And that's in 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. This was another one of those moments, periods, as I'm preparing for this message and I'm reading that, and it says, Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them, is that not referring back to the prophecies? That by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So I'm thinking, what? Well, I'd like to know what those prophecies were. I mean, if that's the way Timothy waged the good warfare, I want to know what they are. I want to be able to wage the good warfare. Where are they? Where are those prophecies? I could find them. I looked through Acts. I read Acts. I'm like, well, maybe it's in Acts. Maybe there's a place in Acts where Paul, like, prophesies over Timothy. And he tells him something. And I can read those. And I'm like, yeah, that's the way I'm going to wage a good warfare. Because I'll have the prophecies that he gave Timothy. And I'll be able to do it. This is what I think. So, this is in Acts chapter 15. It says, so when they were sent off, this is Paul, Silas, Barnabas, Judas. They have the council in Jerusalem. You remember that? When they go down, they're trying to decide whether the Gentiles should obey the law of Moses, and they give them that letter. This is after. And they go down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter to them. We have that letter. So I think that's some of the prophecies. We have them. They're written down. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets. Okay, so there's a couple of prophets right there. But is there a book of Silas? There isn't, is there? Is there a book of Judas? But they're prophets. And it says that it encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So, I think my wife came to me this morning and she said, that part in your message where God's grace overflows in the prophecies, you need to help me understand that. So I'm like, well, if my wife didn't understand it, then Friday night probably didn't understand it either. So I looked up some more passages this morning. They're not in my PowerPoint. But I'm going to read just a couple of passages out of the book of Acts. And maybe it'll shed some light on this. It says, now there were in Antioch, in the church at Antioch, prophets. Okay, so there we got New Testament prophets. Prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon. There ain't no book of Barnabas or Simeon. Okay, but they're prophets. Who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, and the Tetrarch, and Saul, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, you have this group of people in the church, they're gathered together, and they're praying, and they're prophets, it says they're prophets. And the Holy Spirit says, set apart Paul and Barnabas. And they did. So they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. So, I'm going to run back over here to Timothy. This is actually later in the chapter. I'm jumping ahead. We'll get to this later on in the series, but I'm going to refer to it. It says, this is Paul to Timothy. He says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So Timothy, just like Paul and Barnabas, apparently received some kind of a prophetic utterance over his life that we don't have, or do we? Do we have those prophetic utterances? I'm thinking, as I'm preparing for this, what are those prophecies? And it strikes me, well, they didn't have any of the New Testament, did they? The New Testament canon wasn't put together until the hundreds. So Paul and Timothy. Paul had written some letters, and they had circulated among the churches, but they hadn't put together a book of prophecies that they could read for encouragement. So when Paul tells Timothy that by these prophecies that were given to you, they were the words of encouragement that we have written down and codified and put together into a book. The New Testament saints, they had each other. They had the apostles. They had this word of prophecy. I can just imagine that when they were gathered together, because they didn't have the encouraging words like Romans 8, chapter 1, where it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They didn't have it in a book, but they had this gift of the Holy Spirit and His grace pouring onto their lives, and they would encourage each other. It was Silas and Judas when they went down to the church in Antioch. They breathed out these words of encouragement. God was like putting together the New Testament prophecies, the words of encouragement that you and I have in His Bible that we have now. So, to me, I thought, well, that's it. That's it. When He told Timothy, this is the way you wage the good warfare, by those words of encouragement of grace and faith, and you are not condemned in Christ, and you can stand before all the men in the world and tell them this good news of this gospel. That's God's grace overflows to you and I today, right here, in His Word. So if you want to tap into God's grace, this is the primary means. I'm 100% convinced that if you're not in God's Word regularly, and when I say regularly, that's like every day, maybe more than one time a day, you're limiting the encouragement that comes from God's grace to us. It's a gracious thing that He gave us words. He gave us a book. Is that not gracious? Can you imagine wandering through this life without that thing? We'd be lost. So, I was encouraged by that when I realized that New Testament prophecy, the gift of prophecy in the New Testament church, is basically declaring the things that have been done, the testimony of Jesus Christ, the good news, the gospel. And we have it. It's written down. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, it says, we are saved by, fill in the blank, grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if faith comes from hearing, we're saved by grace through faith. God's Word, His grace is dispensed to us through His Word. It just seems obvious to me. And I've experienced it. I don't know if you have. I have. His grace flows into my life when I'm reading His Word. And when I'm stumbling over reading His Word, I start to feel ignorant again, like ignorant and unbelieving again. God's grace. Point number 7. And finally, by rejecting these things, we can make a shipwreck of our faith. How many have ever been on a ship? I'm not talking about, I'm talking like a first century ship. Not like a Carnival cruise ship. That's what I'm talking about. Although, if a Carnival cruise ship wrecked, that would be ugly, wouldn't it? That's the imagery I think Paul is trying to give us right here, is that we can make a shipwreck out of our faith. Shipwrecks are ugly. I mean, there's debris scattered all over the ocean just floating around. I mean, people die in shipwrecks. And let's be honest, a shipwreck's not like wrecking your car, is it? Now, you can wreck your car and then take your car down to the body shop and they can repair your car and you can drive your car again. But when you wreck a ship, it sinks. It's like gone. Shipwreck. I mean, shipwrecks are bad. So when Paul says, by rejecting these things, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Those dudes, they got named in the Bible. Hymenaeus and Alexander got named for having shipwrecked faith. That's not something that we would want, I don't think. Anyways, what he's saying is that by rejecting God's grace, we can make a shipwreck of our faith. Remember in Mac's message last week, he talked about a good use of the law and a bad use of the law. It's in the passage just before this one. And these are the guys he was talking about. These guys, remember, it says that they desired to be teachers of the law, not understanding anything about what they were saying. They wanted to be these legalistic, oh, you've got to obey the law to be a Christian. And they had no clue what they were talking about. And by that, they were rejecting the grace. The things that Paul, when Paul had come to Ephesus, to the church where these guys are in Ephesus, he came with the grace. Paul came with the grace of God, and he says, if it doesn't accord with the gospel of the grace of God, it's a bad use. It's a bad use of the law. There is a good use of the law, but there's also a bad use of the law. And I'm afraid that we have a tendency to become religious. And that's a bad, bad, bad use of the law. That's how you shipwreck your faith. Is by becoming almost like a Nazi Christian, you know? Human nature is wicked. We have wicked, evil tendencies in our heart. Jeremiah says the heart is wicked above all things. And it's only by the grace of God that anything good could come out of our hearts. And we, as humans, I as a human, have a tendency to receive God's grace in my life and then not dispense it to people who need it, to people who need to hear the grace of God. Does my brother who has received the grace of God, does he need the grace of God? From me, he does. But does he need me to come alongside him in love when I see him stumbling, violating the law of God? If he's like building up an idol in his life, he's worshiping something above God, maybe, I don't know what it could be, cars or golf or whatever it is, and I'm like, brother, You've got to stop doing that. I can use the law with my brother because he's already received the grace of God. The law isn't going to condemn him and send him to hell. That's a good use of the law coupled with grace in the life of a Christian. We need to come along, our brothers and sisters in Christ, with the law. Remember Mac in his message says we have a higher standard. We as believers have a higher standard. And I think we flip it around. We totally flip it around. We see a brother over there and he is living in sin. And we're just like, grace, grace, grace. Oh, I love you. Grace, brother. I don't see that. I don't see that going on in your life. I love you. Grace, grace. And then there's unbelievers that come in and they are going to hell. And we're like, well, you need to stop sinning. We unload on them with the law of God. That's a bad use of the law unless we're giving them the gospel, grace. What they need to hear is that, yeah, you are outside of God's will and you're going to hell. Come into the grace of God. And we flip it around. I think we become religious. And that's a shipwreck of our faith. If we're not known as the most gracious people in the world, something's wrong. Something is wrong. And we need to examine our hearts and make sure that we have not made our faith, grace through faith, our salvation, we haven't made a shipwreck out of it and have this unrighteous desire to be teachers of the law instead of stewards of the grace of God. That's the way people come to Christ, is when they see us saved by grace, pouring out grace into their lives. And that is it, my friends. Next week, part 4, Caleb is going to do worship. I'll say a quick prayer. Thank you, Father God, for this time that we've had together. Thank you for your word, which is full of your grace. Thank you for your grace that you've given us in Christ. And we stand before you in his name, and we pray for even more grace, that it would be more than we could contain. It would overflow out of our lives into the lives of everyone around us. I say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.